Let us turn in our Bibles to Judges chapter 10, page 228 in your pew Bibles. Judges chapter 10, and we will read together the whole chapter. Let us begin. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Cammon. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, as they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan, in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord God, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and serve Baals." So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And may God bless his words to our hearts. How to restore faithful leadership. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most repeated phrases in the book of Judges is, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." The immediate thought that many have when they read this is to blame the people of Israel for their abandonment of God and their love for sin. And to an extent, that is true. Taking personal responsibility is very important. But Israel's willfulness and sin were not in a vacuum. Israel's failure started with the failure of leadership. Some did not want to be bothered by the hard work of leadership. Others sought leadership for power and profit, like Abimelech that we just looked at. Only a few wanted to truly serve the Lord by leading his people. And today you will see one attempt to restore faithful leadership in Israel. And our headings are: 1, true leadership requires commitment; 2, true leadership rejects complacency; and 3, true leadership rests on courage. Our goals are that you will see what would qualify and disqualify men from serving in Christ's kingdom, and that you will find those and support them as leaders so that Christ's church, that is kingdom, will grow, even thrive. First, true leadership requires commitment. Now, when the saga of Abimelech's life was over, God raised up Tola to save, or better translated, defend Israel. What do we know about Tola? Well, his name means worm. Interesting. God used someone named Worm to defend Israel from idolatry and internal corruption. Corruption that came as a result of Abimelech and his poor leadership. Now, Tola was the son of Pua and the grandson of Dodo. Interesting names, aren't they? Tola was actually Abimelech's cousin, but he was nothing like Abimelech. He worked for the people instead of himself. He was from Issachar, meaning that his mother would have come from Issachar, but his father would have been from Manasseh. Issachar is an interesting place, because if you go back to Genesis 49, when Jacob was blessing his sons, he described Issachar as the strong donkey who would carry the load of the people. And yet, we find with Tola was that he chose to live in Ephraim. And some of these things you can look and pass over, and yet it's very important. This is a man who left where he was from and moved to the center of Israel, Ephraim, to be judge of the nation. That in itself was a commitment to move to a particular place to work for the kingdom of God. Tola himself judged Israel there in Ephraim for 23 years. Again, you have to take the depth of his work in context. When he was there in Ephraim, he was not sitting in a beautiful courtroom that was climate controlled. He didn't have snack breaks like many people have today, twice a day, morning and evening, between lunch and dinner, between breakfast and lunch. In fact, there were no lunch breaks. There were no smoke breaks. This was hard work. And then he had to travel, even with Ephraim being his home base, he had to travel on donkeys, climbing up and down mountains. They didn't have the cushy, comfortable saddles that people have today when they ride horses and donkeys. And donkeys are slow, and can you imagine the discomforts? He couldn't pop in at the local Tim Hortons on the way, trying to get a cup of coffee to keep going for a little while. It was hot in the day, cold in the nights. He couldn't book a hotel room online for his trip and know how far he could go or change a reservation. Sometimes it was camping in the open. This was a hard life. And the ultimate goal was not simply to say this is right, this is wrong. His goal was to maintain order, that pressure to save Israel from the internal struggles that it was having. This was dealing with spiritual disputes, people having conflict of ideas and not just fights with their neighbors. And this is even and often harder work than just saying here's the law, you broke it, you pay the penalty. He had to judge disputes of spiritual nature. He worked for 23 years and then he died. It's also interesting here that they worked until they died. Now after Tola died, Jer judged Israel. He became the judge. What do we know about Jer? Well, he was a Gileadite. So, he was from the east of the Jordan. Remember, Manasseh was broken in two. And they were on the east side of the Jordan River. And Jer was judged for 22 years. He started, on average, about 30. That's when you would become a judge usually. And you can see what happened to him. After working for 22 years as judge, he died. Now we don't know exactly why he died, but you can understand this type of work. And then repeat everything I said about Tola. Jer had to go through the same experience. Life was hard. He worked until he died. Now Jer had his sons join him as well. He knew that good leadership required shared responsibility. You couldn't do everything yourself. And his son rode on donkeys, not to show how rich they were, but rather to show how hard they worked and the travels they had to do all across Israel. This sharing responsibility is very similar to what Moses was told to do by his father-in-law Jethro when he was getting exhausted and the people were getting frustrated because Moses couldn't judge their cases. That was a sharing of responsibility. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we read about Samuel appointing his sons to be judges as well. Of course, they were corrupt and that caused some trouble. But the idea of sharing responsibility is well described. And then the fact of them riding on donkeys, traveling around. Deborah described this in Judges chapter 5. For that's what judges often did, to travel. Why did they go everywhere? To make it easier for the people of God. Imagine if you're down in the south, maybe south of Jerusalem, and they're north in Ephraim. Imagine the time it would take to go there for a dispute to resolve a problem. So when the sun spread out across the land, it made justice easier for God's people. That was a love for people. And it's okay if somebody wants to borrow a tool, you know, okay, it doesn't hurt you very much. But if somebody's going to require that you travel months on end through hard conditions, exposed to robbers and snakes and scorpions, that shows an intense love for you that they would make that effort. That showed a commitment that you find with the judges. What a difference this was from Abimelech, who thought of himself as being so important and trying to force the people to submit to him. These judges even sacrificed time with their families. Can you imagine how hard that would have been? To be away from their wives and children in order to be judges of the people of God. What are some lessons we can gain here? First, consider God's qualifications for elders and husbands or political leaders before you choose them. Don't choose the one who will give you things. Any of you who've been in premarital classes with me would remember me saying it's not just about, your husband can be very nice and polite and buy things, but I often say when you marry someone, you want to make sure that person will make you better, spiritually better, not the one who will give you stuff. That's fine, don't discount that. But the one who will take time to teach you. Those who are in one of my classes, we talked about the fact recently that you have to present your wife blameless before God. You know your sin if you are a wife and how hard that is. And we know our own laziness. If you want to have a true leader, you have to have someone who is committed to the work that God has called him to do. Even if it's hardship, even if you have to turn off the game, or even if you have to work less, that you take the time to be the leader that God expects you to be. Choose the one who seeks God's glory and his kingdom's good. Not the one who would treat you as a goddess, but the one who understands God to be his God. And therefore he will fulfill his responsibility to you. Now, isn't it a shame, second, that some Christians waste often 20 years of their lives. We live longer now, and 20 years on the average after they stop working. These men who have gained wisdom, who've been blessed by God with wisdom, spend most of that time playing on the beaches in Florida instead of serving God's people at home. They have more commitment to their own comforts rather than to the church of Jesus Christ. But you must do better. Look for the one who is strongly committed to Christ. Wouldn't it be great to die while passing out tracts or giving someone a Bible? Wouldn't it be great to die praying for your family, and even while you're praying, that's the way to die? Or would you rather die while playing shuffleboard near the beaches in Florida? Which one would you think will honor the Lord more? Now, there's nothing wrong in enjoying the pleasures that God's given to us. I'm not saying you spend all your life preaching. My point is, it requires, if you're going to be a good leader, a commitment, a sacrificing of some things. And you always have to be careful. You're never to sacrifice your family, though there are some hardships they may go through. But you don't ignore your family. But there's a commitment that God requires from you to be a good husband, a good elder, a good minister, a good leader in the church of Jesus Christ. So let's move to our second point. True leadership rejects complacency. So we've got these men, Tola and Jer. And by the way, before I go on, I missed something I thought you should take note of. How many people, you don't have to show your hands, but how many people have ever heard of or remember reading about Tola and Jer? No, nobody, mostly. Who names their children Tola or Jer? Most people don't even know who they are, might not believe it was part of the Bible, and yet there they were. They worked hard for the kingdom. It wasn't about their personal, they weren't seeking the adulation of the Lord, of the people. They didn't want people to praise them and say, yeah, these are really remarkable guys, but they wanted God to acknowledge. They were looking for the praise of God. They were looking for the good of the people rather than the praise of the people. Keep that in mind. Now let's go to the second point. True leadership rejects complacency. Now, after 50 years of committed leadership, Israel became complacent and fell into terrible sin. They worshipped idols. They pushed God's law aside. Then they worshipped They worship idols because, as I often say, worshiping idols is easier than worshiping Jehovah. Now, Israel's backsliding here was more notable than before. You know, we all use the expression, they kicked it up a notch. Their sin, they kicked it up a notch. They exposed themselves to more idols. The word that the Bible uses is prostituting themselves to many foreign gods. And they invested the wealth that God had given to them. Remember, God blessed them. When they're obeying God, God will bless the country. Then they took the wealth that they would have accumulated during the time of Tola and Jer, and then they spent it on the worship of idols. Which idols? The gods of Canaan. Who were they? Baal. Gods of flies. That the phrase, Lord of the flies, that's based on Baal. The gods of the dung heap. Then the gods of the Syrians, who were these? Ashtoreths, moon goddess, Venus, same related goddess. Gods that stimulate or simulated as sexual sins. Gods of Sidon were also Ashtoreths. gods of Moab and Ammon, the sons of Lot. These gods included Chemosh or Baal-peor. Baal-peor was the precursor to what the New Testament calls Beelzebub, related to the god Saturn and Mars. The planets got their names from these gods, these false gods. Then the gods of the Philistines, they had four notable gods. Dagon, that we read about, remember how it fell down when it took the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, Dagon. They worshipped Beelzebub as well, and Marnas and Derceto. What a tragedy from serving the true God, listening to the judgments of God on the two judges and their sons for so many years. Now here comes, as soon as they die, they fall back into idolatry. In his complacency, Solomon later reintroduced the worship of Chemosh, who was the god of Moab and Ammon. And later it took the work of the godly Josiah to drive them out of worship, or drive those idols out, destroy those idols from Jerusalem. Now, as a result of that complacency and idolatry, God's anger was strongly aroused against Israel. And God's anger is never internal. He doesn't bottle things up. His anger causes him to act. So he sold Israel into captivity to the Philistines. You want to worship idols? He says, I'll send you to a place where you can worship idols. They needed to see the hopelessness of that idolatry. And he sent some to Ammon. And Israel suffered for 18 years. And if you look at the map, you will see on the southwest is the Philistines, and in the northeast is Ammon. It's almost like God was going to use these two nations now to squeeze them for their sins. And this is what God had promised before. Now look at your sermon notes, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 17. And let's read this verse together. Let's begin. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. This is what God threatened would happen to them if they turned away from serving Him. God was not going to leave them alone. Because God had blessed them with these gifts, He expected them to respond in faithful living. And He says, the more you have, more is expected. And the more you have, the severer will be your judgment if you reject it. That's really what God is bringing out to them in this account of their complacency. Let's learn a few lessons. One, do you see the danger Israel's sins pose to the coming Redeemer? And you always must keep this at the back of your minds when you read the book, the Old Testament. They wanted the easy life of worshiping idols, but their impact could have been severer than they thought. If they had been driven out of the land permanently, then where would Messiah come? How would the world be saved if Jesus did not come? The promise was that Jesus would come from that land. That's what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, from this land, in your seed, all the nation would be blessed. Shiloh indeed would come as God had promised, and these people were doing their best to hinder the redemption of Israel and the world. They weren't thinking that way, but that was what they were doing in reality. Now, do you see how the church's complacent leadership has brought curses upon the church today? Young children, teenagers in those days suffered through no fault of their own for 18 years. Imagine a child being born at the beginning would have grown up under the tyranny of Ammon and the Philistines. And the same thing is true today. When there's no leader to stop the complacency. Today, people who argue that homosexual marriages hurt no one, or that drug use hurts no one. And this is one of the problems with the true libertarian And many Christians have embraced that and said, you're free to do what you want. Or their lacking of worshiping God hurts no one. That's your business. That's your freedom. Or they're wasting their own money hurts no one. People who argue this, they lack a sense of truth. Your sins hurt. If you don't spend your money wisely, you can't be effective for the kingdom of God. Therefore, we should speak against that. And leaders need to be bold to stand up and talk about God having lordship of every area of your life. As Abraham Kuyper says, there's not one area where God doesn't say, where the Lord, who alone is the Christ, doesn't say, it is mine. Every single area of your life. And this tendency of thinking, well, let's gather together and worship and sing the songs of praise and be excited and go back home and then do what you want until next Sunday when you come back again, is misplaced. Because Jesus must be Lord of all of your life. That complacency is not good. So where are our leaders warning against the idolatry of our age? Prayed someone mention it. Often you find talk about three of the gods of our age. That the movie stars, sexuality, those things that just take over our lives, entertainment in general, sports, movies, sexuality, it's everywhere. The obsession with creature comforts. And you want people to be able to identify that these things are dangerous to our people. So that don't allow them to take over. I saw someone recently sent me a picture of his new Samsung S6S or S6 or something that came out. And he was the first one in his entire place to get that. Now, if somebody had a lot of money and can afford to get a nicer, newer phone, fine. But when you don't have very much, or you short your others, you don't help the poor, you don't tithe, you don't care about the kingdom's work, and then you're accumulating stuff for yourself, and that becomes a problem. That's how we become complacent. We have other gods. We don't have the gods of key emotions on put on our shelves. But we do have gods that we have in our houses. Sometimes in our pockets. And in our purses. So we must be careful about that. So let's move now from complacency to the third point. True leadership rests on courage. True leadership rests in courage. We must be committed, like Jared and Tola were. And we see that for a long time. But when they died, the problem is people become complacent and the leaders were missing. There are no leaders at this time. No one willing to take up the charge. But then things fell apart. So what was the response after 18 years of trouble? After seeing the guilt, their guilt of worshiping idols, some leaders arose from Gilead, confronted sin, and called on Israel to cry out in repentance. And they did. But God did not respond positively at first. Rather, God threatened to annihilate them. They had rejected God's love and God's care from their traveling from Egypt to Canaan, and how God had destroyed their enemies during the trip. Pharaoh at the Red Sea, and it never stopped. Even when they crossed into the land, they had to capture Jericho and Ai and Bethel and then move farther south to finally get to Jerusalem. God helped them all along the way in such a remarkable way that they could not fathom. God made the sun stay up longer so victory could be there. So there was miraculous involvement of God in them conquering their enemies. And what was their response? They went and joined their enemies and submitted to their enemies. So God said, no, I'm way too angry with you right now to deal with that. Look at what God had, how God had prophesied this before through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 37 and 38. Together, he will say, "We are where their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them arise and help you and be your refuge." God says, when you run after them, I will say, go to your own gods. Go to those idols. Let them help you from the troubles that you are in. But when God did that, Israel reiterated their guilt before God. They didn't say, okay, you don't want to help us, we'll have to find our own way. They understood the depth of their sin, and they pleaded for mercy again. And they put away their idols. See, restoration starts with reformation. They had to get their spiritual selves together. Their hearts had to be changed if they wanted to be restored into God's favor. Talk is not sufficient. Question. But what made Israel see the futility of the worshipping idols and returning to serving God with such strong desire? Even when God pushed them away the first time, they said, no, we will not stop. What made Israel do that? The only way men will repent is through faithful and direct preaching of the Word of God. God called faithful men to preach the word to the people because his soul, the Bible says, could no longer bear to see his covenant people suffering the way they were. This was the mercy of God, not the goodness of the people. It was God who looked and said, okay, I will call some people to preach. God wanted to show them the seriousness of their sin. How wonderful God's mercies are. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 20. Let's read. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. You see the eagerness of God? My heart yearns for this rotten child of mine who walked away. And often when you see Ephraim, it's referring to the whole country because Ephraim was like the heart of Israel. Then Micah chapter 7 verse 18 together. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Yet this strong and clear, courageous preaching of calling Israel to repent was filled with dangers. The Israelites might not have wanted to unsettle their captors who might hear of them returning to worshiping the true God. And their tormentors would not want to hear that they might not be paying their regular tributes, their yearly tributes, if God started to bless them. So there was a danger in their repentance. There's always a danger in living for God. And further, it is not normal. Rather, it is quite normal to want to maintain peace. Even if life may be hard, some people just take it. And as Canadians, we know that very much. Canada's known as a country will take higher taxes and they'll say a few things, but you sort of bear it. You don't want to be aggressive and challenge the government and fight against things. And there's a thing to be said for that you don't fight useless battles. But there are some times when you have to stand up and you are going to be in danger. People are going to call you names, insult you for the way you live and the way you raise your children, the way you a woman submits to her husband. Remember the case in Pickering where the husband was charged with having a kind of a master-slave relationship with his wife because his wife said, I'll talk to you when my husband gets home. Those things will become more and more common. The more we stand up for what is right, you can expect that kind of a threat, an accusation, an opposition from those who hate Christ. Now seeing the change of Israel's, the desire of Israel to serving Jehovah God, that became a threat to Ammon. Ammon was thinking, obviously we're going to lose our yearly tribute. So they gathered together to battle against Israel. Israel's individualism brought death. But courageous leadership, which led to faithful teaching, brought life and courage. Remember I said at the beginning the phrase in Israel at this time, what was that popular phrase? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, and things they survived. Suddenly Ammon really gets angry with them. Why? Because now they were responding to the preaching of God through faithful leaders. And the threats, the dangers became very real. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7. Here's the reminder though of why we should not be afraid, why we should be courageous in dealing with the threats around us. Together, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God did not give us a spirit of fear. We don't need to fear the enemy. What are a few lessons? One, preaching the word of God is the only means that a nation will cry to God for salvation. And true leadership is essential in the faithful preaching of the word of God. That the elders will listen to the preaching and make sure that the preaching is sound. We had that discussion yesterday of the elders reviewing the sermons that are preached here to make sure that they're sound and effective. Yes, it's true. We can try, like some advocate, responding the same poor way as we are treated. And we can go into a bakery run by homosexuals and say, make me a cake that says homosexuals are perverted. But doing this will not change any heart, will it? You see, this is a spiritual fight. It's not some legal thing that's going to be resolved that way. It's going for the heart of the matter. And that's what brought the change. Similarly, another example, you read the news and you hear of the people in ISIS cutting off people's heads. Should we respond that way? Putting a knife to the Muslim's throat? No! Bold preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer. Never being ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for those who are lost. The preaching of the word. You see how much this has to do with leadership? Second, preaching the word is the only means of survival in the church, not just for the lost, but for the growth of the church. Preachers really have to make Christians uneasy when they're complacent. Christians need to see the danger that they're in, danger from God most of all because of sin. And a preacher must boldly call in Christians to stand for truth and not be embarrassed by truth. Not try to almost excuse, we don't do that. We'll have to get an excuse because we don't live that way. But rather to be able to say, thus says the Lord, we must not do that and sin against God. And then third, you can expect that the world will collaborate against you when you try to live well. So be bold. The world will oppose you. But be bold. When you're in school, don't be ashamed to say what Jesus said. That might be the only gospel that person might ever hear. Don't be embarrassed by truth. Let's conclude. The church needs robust leaders who are committed to truth, not those who change what they say to meet your desires, to meet your felt needs. The church needs leaders who have the courage of their own convictions, not those who shy away from fear of danger or death. The church needs to remove weak leaders, as they will save their own skins rather than confront sin in the lives of people. Final application. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, look for qualified people in the church, in the home, and in the nation. Avoid falling for the one who is just nice, or just generous, or the sweet talker. If possible, and sometimes you are not able to and you have to deal with it, but if possible, remove or run away from those who are weak, or those who use their position for their own pleasure and profit. Look for the one instead who promotes Christ. Look for the one who looks like Christ. Look for the one who looks to Christ. That's the one you want as your leader. Second, your ultimate leader is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and taught you God's truth. He laid down His life for you. He rules over you and He defends you. He's your prophet, He's your priest, He's your king. It is He who qualifies you to be a leader. He is the one you must emulate. And finally, though you might eke out living in this world, your troubles will not end unless you have a home in heaven. To have a home in heaven, you have to fix the sin problem of your life, sin that brings you under the hatred and condemnation of God. Only when you plead Christ's blood as yours will God remove your sin and make you His child. Let us pray. Thank you.